Our reading this morning is taken from St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 13. Mark chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to entrap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a coin and let me have a look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. They were amazed at him. We consider it one of our greatest privileges, Heavenly Father, to listen to the teaching of Jesus. We are constantly amazed by the way in which it meets the needs of the world and of our own individual lives. We thank you for its comfort, also its challenge to us. Thank you how it lays bare our hearts and then shows us the solution to our need. And so we come to that word again today. We seek to understand your truth in the bewildering complexities of our world. What we know not, will you teach us today? What we have not, will you give us? And what we are not, will you make us? For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. The family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you this morning. I have no notices, so we'll get straight on with our study. Now, if you've not been here for the last 2 weeks, you may be rather bewildered by this morning. We have been studying 7 verses in Romans chapter 13 under the title of The Christian Citizen, or The Christian and the State. Today, I'm going to make a temporary stop on our journey, though I hope to continue it next Tuesday. I'm going to stop in order to meet a vigorous objection that may be in your mind, and that is certainly very deeply and instantly felt when anybody expounds that passage in Romans 13, as I tried to do on the last 2 Tuesdays. Indeed, so insistent is this objection that I sometimes get the impression that there are some people who have it as a block in their minds, and the moment you begin to expound the apostles' teaching in Romans 13, 1-7, you feel that they're saying, no, inside, it doesn't work, and they're not therefore giving you their year, and they're not taking seriously what the apostle says in that remarkable passage, to which we shall, as I say, return next week. Now, the objection is a proper one, and it's this. What if there is a clash between the state and the Christian? Between the state and the Christian church, maybe. And the quote that is often given is that very famous one, Acts 5:29, where Peter and the apostles, standing before the council and being ordered to desist in their missionary activities, reply with those magnificent words that I think many people know well and off by heart. Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than man." Indeed, I know a missionary who lived and worked in a culture very far from being a Christian one, And this particular missionary, virtually had cut Romans 13 out of the Bible and said it doesn't work. It just doesn't fit the world of today. Now, that's the objection that I have in my mind, and that I want to spend a little time on during this lunch hour, because I think if I don't, it would be unfair to those who feel the objection, and therefore you wouldn't listen to the conclusions that I want to come to, the very definite conclusions I want to come to next Tuesday. So we must acknowledge then that this concern is a real one, though I want right at the beginning to avoid oversimplification. When the Christian submits to the authority of the magistrate, he is not subordinating himself simply to a man. The man on the bench might be a pipsqueak. He might be far from admirable. Indeed, we might in our own culture be able to appeal against his words. But in allowing him to try us, in standing before him and acknowledging his superior position, we are in conscience acting and showing our respect for God and his providential care of the universe. So we must be very careful not to be over slick and over glib, as though any subordination to the magistrate is simply obeying man, and that we can easily step away from that by claiming to obey God. No, the Christian position is that we are seeking in conscience to obey God's providential rule of all things in our submission to the magistrate. The essence of Romans 13, as we saw it last week and the week before, is that the state is ordained, the powers are ordained by God for our good, to save, to protect, and preserve human society from chaos. Now, I realize that that position is hardly understood by many people today, and the reason it seems so quaint and possibly old-fashioned and almost absurd is that so many of the great assumptions of the Bible simply aren't taken for granted today. Let me mention two. The Bible simply assumes the sickness of the human heart. It assumes that society has fallen. It assumes that man has an almost infinite capacity for lawlessness and violence, and therefore assumes that restraint is necessary. It simply takes that for granted. It doesn't share, for example, the Marxist view of man, that he's simply influenced by his historical situation, but that there's nothing endemically evil in him. And then the Bible assumes, takes for granted, the sovereign rule of God over all people for the general good of all people. The Bible never assumes that Christ rules over a small segment called the church, but that the rule of God in Christ is over all men. And one of the purposes of that providential rule is to restrain this natural lawlessness that starts even in the cradle. Romans 13, then, as we saw it in the last fortnight, gives us a very important clue as to how to make a definition of the state. And I think one of the reasons so much interest has been given to this series this month is that people are aware of a flux and an uncertainty in this area. So let me say straight away that there is such confusion. If you were a student today asked to write an essay defining the state, you'd find it very difficult to do. You would study Machiavelli, obviously. You'd study Marx and his many quotations about the oppressions of the modern state. Let's see if I can find one or two sentences. The idea that the state is an organization that monopolizes legitimate violence over a given territory. The idea that the state is part of the institutional consolidation of capitalist production relations. How do we all read these things? Amazing, aren't they? I mean, if I use that kind of language in the pulpit, you know, people were saying, why do you have to make it so difficult? But Marxists seem to devour this kind of thing. In case you didn't know what it meant that you're a lot of bloated capitalists, and the sooner you're overthrown, the better. But I think you knew that, didn't you? So you see, the Marxist has no conscience whatever about fighting a state in a country like our own, because he's defined it already as illegitimate. So then, we're standing at a moment in our Western world where there's a great uncertainty as what the state is and what powers it rightfully has. And because there's a loss of conviction, there's a loss of nerve. We're going to come on to that next week. And when there's a loss of nerve, people feel ill at ease, not knowing what the limits are, not knowing what our duty is. Now, I need hardly say that Paul is not writing for students of politics. He's writing for disciples of Christ. And he's writing for disciples of Christ who have wonderfully experienced the liberation and redemption that is in Jesus. They found themselves marvelously free. They found themselves directly related to God through Jesus Christ. And it seems to them intolerable that now they own God as their Father and Christ as their Lord, that they should bow the neck to any other authority at all. Now, that can lead to a kind of spiritual hot-headedness. It did at the time of the Reformation. There were some people called Anabaptists who, by and large, were most vigorous Christians. Indeed, the modern church owes them a great deal in many ways, and yet there was this weakness in their outlook. In the Articles of Schleitheim, I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce that, they refuse to acknowledge the authority of the state. And they actually refuse to take any responsible place as citizens in the state. And that misunderstanding has gone on down the ages. Now, Paul would have said, as we saw in Romans, that this was a failure to understand two things. It was a failure to understand the blessings of the state. Paul knew very well that his missionary journeys would have been impossible without the Pax Romana. One of my very favorite passages in the Acts of the Apostles is when he's been locked up in jail. You remember the jailer was converted as a result by the marvelous providence of God. And when the morning came, the magistrate hears that Paul is a Roman citizen. So he feels rather uncomfortable. And when day comes, the police arrive saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported the words to Paul. "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore come out and go in peace." And Paul says, "No, no, not at all. I'm not going." This is what he says. "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. They've thrown us into prison. Do they now cast us out secretly? No, let them come down and take us out themselves." Isn't that a magnificent moment? See, Paul knows very well that they've gone beyond their proper authority. And he demands, as a Roman citizen, that they come down and acknowledge it and apologize. Now, Paul knew what it was, you see, to travel under the blessing of justice of that kind. And therefore, Paul knew what it was to understand our responsibilities for it, and to urge Christians to be Christian citizens, and to recognize that they not only live under that authority, but they have some influence in shaping that authority, and especially so, of course, in a more democratic world like our own. So that Christians should not be weak in their support of the police force or the armed services. And more than that, they should not discourage their children from joining these things. That there's a strong streak, you see, of opting out amongst some keen Christians down the centuries, as though we had no part or lot in those things. However, the state can change its spots. It can fundamentally become a horror, not a blessing. Instead, in those lovely words of Paul, of being a terror to bad, it can be a terror to good. Instead of rewarding good, it can reward evil. And this will specially be so in godless days. Therefore, when we have, as we have in the 20th century, states which have rejected the whole concept of God, then the state will often take the place of God, and then its authority will be satanic, and no blessing but a horror. Now, it seems to me that Christians need to do their homework now in the West. We are not in that situation. It might happen. We therefore need to be observant and to look what godlessness does in individual cases. As we open our eyes to the reality of modern situation in our own country, for example, we shall see that godless men will use violence themselves and justify it. But when met with force from the state, they will denounce that as illegitimate violence. Now, if you notice that going on, then do your homework. Because if you don't start thinking now, you won't be ready to think when much more evil days may come. What then does the Bible have to say to a situation like that, when the state rules with despotic and tyrannical powers? Well, the Bible has, of course, other passages apart from Romans 13. And I think particularly of Revelation 13, and I'd like you to turn to that. Now, you may be a little alarmed at my asking you to turn towards the end of a lunch hour talk to the book of Revelation, lest we get completely lost in the amazing symbolism of this book. But I'm happy to tell you, and I don't tell you how happy I am, because I had to do the study, that when I looked at the commentators, I found that there was a very large, unanimous area of agreement as to what this chapter's about. For here we find the beast, a horrible monster. And the beast seems to represent, and I use the words of the New Bible Commentary, the seven-headed, ten-horned beast signifies the anti-Christian empire embodied in personal antichrist. In other words, the beast represents the state as a persecutor of God and a persecutor of God's people. So if you have Revelation 13 open in front of you, let me read just a few verses from verse 5. The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name in his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Notice that. God allowed this to happen. And authority was given it over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Notice that. Everyone will worship this mighty power except... there are some people who will not. There are some people who will resist the beast. Some people who will be disobedient to this authority. And they are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. That is, of course, the Christians. Now that's a very solemn matter, isn't it? It means that the people who are going to withstand the state when it becomes a beast are those who have learnt Acts 5:29 very clearly earlier in their lives and know in their experience that they are prepared to obey God rather than man. I was very helped in some literature that was lent me on this matter of civil disobedience, and I'd like, if I may, to read one or two examples of it from the writings of Dr. Schaefer in his Christian Manifesto. And he's talking here about the Christians in Rome, to whom, of course, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, and who had read Romans 13:1-7. Nevertheless, these people were guilty of civil disobedience, and this is how Schaefer puts it. People often say to us that the early church did not show any civil disobedience. They don't know church history. Why were the Christians in the Roman Empire thrown to the lions? From the Christians' viewpoint, it was for a religious reason. But from the viewpoint of the Roman state, they were in civil disobedience. They were civil rebels. The Roman state did not care what anybody believed religiously. You could believe anything, or you could be an atheist. But you had to worship Caesar as a sign of your loyalty to the state. The Christians said they would not worship Caesar, anybody, or anything but the living God. Thus, to the Roman Empire, they were rebels, and it was civil disobedience. That's why they were thrown to the lions. Now, of course, we can come to more modern times and think of many illustrations, and I'm not going to work these out in detail because I'm only here just to point the point that Christians have been in the forefront of resistance to the beast. One thinks, for example, of Nazi Germany. Where did the resistance to Hitler come from? Well, it came, thankfully, from many of the living churches. And it came also from many independent Christians. I am sure most Christian people will have read the marvelous story of Connie ten Boom's father, the watchmaker in Harlem. It's a wonderful story. She's written about him in many of her books. What a fine Christian gentleman he was. And you will know how, in the late 30s and early 40s, he was constantly hiding Jewish refugees from the Nazi powers in that ramshackle, narrow little house in the street in Harlem. He was deliberately disobedient to those forces that overran his country because he obeyed God rather than man. Now, of course, the same thing is true, isn't it, in a horrifying way for many of our Christian brethren behind the iron curtain. Again, Schaeffer uses a very good illustration here, I think, when he talks about this matter of forbidding education of your children in Russia. I'm not sure if I can find the exact quotation that I wanted. I had it a moment ago, but it doesn't very much matter. But he there talks of the fact that parents are unable to teach their children, not only in Sunday school, but in the church, but also at home. In other words, the very deepest longings of parents and their deepest loyalties to God are forbidden them. And a Christian parent who is found doing that behind the iron curtain in Russia today is likely to be sent to the camp in Siberia. And that's no small thing to talk about in a comfortable church in London in easy situation. The only thing to remind ourselves, of course, is of the wonderful care that God has of his people. And I remind myself that when John Bunyan was guilty of civil disobedience and found himself thrown into prison, out of prison at the end came not only John Bunyan, but Pilgrim's Progress. So God has a wonderful way of bringing good out of the worst evil. Now, today, in the United States, for example, there is a very, very powerful Christian lobby resisting abortion. And that was a great feature of the recent presidential election. Shame on us if we don't. Because for us, we are in a much better position than the early Christians. We can shape our society. We can protest. We can resist. Yet this leads us, of course, to a question that I'm sure somebody must ask as they go out of church this morning. They say, how in heaven's name do we work out when the moment has come? Because we live in such a complex society. Yes, I just want to acknowledge that. Because one of the clergy who came to our conference last week at Fairmile, our preaching conference, told his bishop that he was coming and who was leading it. That was myself. And the bishop said, well, I'm not very happy about that. At St. Helens, they just have standard answers. Now, God forbid that we should have just standard answers. At St. Helens, we do take our stand on the Word of God. We do believe that if God has declared his will about something, then we must obey it. To that extent, we do indeed have Christian standard answers. But when it's a matter of applying those principles to the complex world of our own day, then I trust from this pulpit there will be no glib answers. It's no part of the preacher's job to loose off with ill-thought-out answers to political and social matters today. It's his job so to teach the great principles that all Christians agree from the Word of God, that Christians as citizens and fathers and ratepayers will work this out for themselves. How do you do that? Turn to Colossians 1:9. Well, you say, that seems a fairly straight answer. Yes, it is, but it isn't quite as easy as it looks. Colossians 1:9. And I love the realism of the apostle here. He's talking to people who've become real Christians, who've been born again by the Spirit of God, and therefore are new men and have new minds, new powers of thinking. And yet he says this, verse 9, so from the day we heard of it, we heard of your conversion, we heard of the foundation of the church in Colossae. We have not ceased to pray for you. And what's the first thing that he prays for? This little tiny body of Christians in a pagan, complex world. They have to go to work just like you do. They have to live amongst people who don't acknowledge Christ. So what does he pray for? He asks that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in, now please notice this, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now there, you see, the apostle recognizes that as a doctor, a businessman, whatever it is, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, in a very complex world where all sorts of loyalties get jumbled up, is going to need all the spiritual wisdom that we can possibly have. In other words, when our duty to proper authority clashes with our duty to God, then we're going to need to put on our Christian thinking caps. And how can we possibly do that in the United Kingdom when the church doesn't teach us the Bible? See, that is the pitiful situation. When church leaders and Christian ministers don't spend their labors and their toil on teaching the Bible, how can Christians in every walk of society have that wisdom to apply these things to the complex clash of priorities? Now let me set you the way in which to start to think about this. I owe this again to Dr. Schaefer. Will you turn over your hymn sheet? Now, I found this very helpful. You see, Dr. Schaefer says that we are not to think of this issue in terms of God and Caesar. That's very convenient, isn't it? It leads ultimately to compromise, doesn't it? As though there are two great powers in my life, the world and God, and I sort of in an uneasy way pay tribute to both. But I find myself constantly compromising to hold them in balance in my life. Now that is not the right way to think. To start thinking Christianly, I've got to look at the next equation. Do you see a little further down? I put God and Caesar. Now that's how a man who's a Christian, who's born again, begins to think. He does see his loyalty to Caesar. He does see his loyalty to the powers that be. But overarching it all, he sees that in the context of his loyalty to God. He doesn't see this as two different packages, two different lives tearing him apart. It's one consistent view. Now, my brother or my sister, you see, you can't start to think like that if you have not already rendered to God the things that are God's. The puzzle of how to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and I admit that it is a puzzle in our complex world today, and it may become a bigger puzzle in the West. That puzzle is impossible to resolve if I don't render to God the things that are God's. How can I learn how to obey man if I don't actually start by obeying God? So, my friend, this is a purely academic discussion for you. If you have not unhesitatingly said to God, I am willing to obey you, and if you have not unhesitatingly rendered to God your total allegiance and your trust in his Son Jesus Christ, if you have not done that, then you can't think rightly about this issue. And let me tell you something else. If you don't obey God more than man today in small things, when the big test comes and the beast emerges, you'll be of very little use. Because what then the church needs to be is a church that knows what it is to have obeyed God rather than man in small things, so that when the big trial comes, we're clear about our ground, clear about our loyalties, and clear about our actions. Let's pray. We must obey God rather than man. How often in small things, Heavenly Father, that word applies to us. We pray for anybody in church today who has never seen that tremendous demand. We pray that somebody in their heart even now may, so to speak, fall before you and acknowledge your right to their total obedience. And fall before your Son Jesus Christ and cry out to him for forgiveness, acknowledging his proper lordship today. Raise up your church today, we pray, as a company of people who acknowledge Christ as Lord, who know his word, and are filled with his wisdom. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.